Chapel Service, February 20th, 1986, Dr. Foy Valentine.
God has showed you what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but that you do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. We shall sing the hymn number 101. Let us pray. The eternal God who has spoken to us with finality and with full redemption in Jesus Christ, we approach thee this day in worship and ask that as we meet with one another, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts and the deeds we shall undertake in the day before us shall all be acceptable unto thee through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. It is my pleasure this morning to present the Executive Director of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Dr. Foy Valentine has been known by persons here from this platform, from other platforms, from his writings, from his creative efforts in the work of the application of the gospel and the ethic of the Lord Jesus Christ in the work of our denomination and in the larger concerns of our time. Dr. Valentine is from Texas, a graduate of Baylor University, has the doctorate from Southwestern Seminary, where he studied ethics with T.B. Maston, and virtually all of the ministry of Dr. Valentine has been spent in the work of Christian social ethics, first as the executive director of the Christian Life Commission of Texas, and now for 26 years as the executive director of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He comes to this campus as our friend, as our colleague, and we pledge with him the continuation of the work of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all that we undertake in this place. Marge Story is going to bring a solo, the Prayer of St. Francis, and she will be accompanied at the piano by Susan Taylor. And following this act of worship, we shall hear Dr. Foy Valentine.
In Matthew 22, beginning with verse 34, we read that when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." There are many words in the gospel. But without the recovery of the moral word in the gospel, the lost radiance of the church can never be recovered. Augustine said that Rome perished for want of order in the soul. No nation, no denomination, no institution, no family, and no individual can keep from perishing without order in the soul. Coming out of a seminary education, every one of us ought to be able to sum it up as Jesus did by saying we are understanding better now than ever before that God calls us to love Him with our whole hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. Emil Brunner introduced the divine imperative in the late 1930s, which he called a Protestant ethic, by saying, what ought we to do is the great question of humanity. It's the entrance to the Christian faith. None can evade it who wishes to enter the sanctuary, but it is also the gate through which one passes out of the sanctuary again, back into life. The divine imperative has to do with the moral word in the gospel, which is what Paul Tillich was talking about in Morality and Beyond, when he wrote, without the imminence of a moral imperative, both culture and religion disintegrate for want of ultimate seriousness. That's true for seminary life. It's true for the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, which closed out its sessions in Nashville at noon yesterday. It's true for your faculty meeting you had here yesterday afternoon. It's true for all of life. Without the imminence, the here-ness and now-ness, the essential presence of a moral imperative, both culture and religion disintegrate for lack of ultimate seriousness. Like Thomas Mann's story made popular by Peggy Lee's song, in which in the song she tells of how as a little girl she saw her whole house go up in smoke and flames and the fire left her devastated, of how she went then to a circus and came away strangely hurting, and of how she then fell in love and came out of the love affair bruised and traumatized in spirit. And after each of the episodes, the chorus in the song was, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing, let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. You are learning in seminary, if you're a student, and those of us who are long out are still learning, that that's not all there is. When a wreck happens, when cancer strikes, when divorce comes, when financial reverses press themselves on us, when trouble comes down like a heavy cloud on our spirits, we sit back and affirm that that's not all there is. The moral word in the gospel goes far beyond mere religiosity. Human beings are incurably religious. Some stand on their heads and meditate in yoga. Some go to busy street corners with saffron robes and shaved heads and say Hindu names for deity. Some go once in a lifetime to a holy place, as the Muslims do to Mecca. Some go to a dirty river, as the Hindus do to the Ganges. Some go off into the hills and handle snakes, or turn blowtorches on themselves, or drink strychnine. Some shut themselves up in little cells with vows of poverty or chastity or silence or never-ending Bible study, or theorizing about the bear out of the north and Gog and Magog and when Jesus is coming back. We'll do nearly anything on earth to keep from doing right, to keep from being persons of integrity, to keep from developing character, to keep from hearing the moral word in the gospel. The ground of the moral word in the gospel is God's revelation of himself as a holy God. The God who showed himself to the Jews was never characterized just by magic, by miracles, by tricks, by water in the desert alone, by quails or manna, or by rods that turned into snakes or whatever. He was characterized in his showing of himself to the Hebrews as a God of moral integrity, of righteousness, of authentic wholeness or holiness. Not just by beautiful words, but by works of justice and peace and goodness and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and reconciliation and love. In a special way, we understand that the moral word in the gospel is rooted not only in God the Father, but in God the Son. We have a far clearer picture of God through Jesus Christ than the disgruntled deacon imagined when he said of their new pastor, "He's the nearest thing to deity we've ever had in our church, invisible through the week and incomprehensible on Sunday." Because of Jesus Christ, we understand that God is not invisible through the week. He's not incomprehensible on Sunday. We have an understanding of God through Jesus Christ that shows him to be peculiarly concerned about the moral imperative. He washed folks' feet. He went through Samaria. He paid taxes. He wept. He identified with the poor. He preached the gospel to lepers. He dealt redemptively with sinners. His moral integrity was never eroded, either on the high mountain where the temptation took place or in the deep valley that preceded Golgotha and his death on the cross. W.H. Auden speaks of his coming when he has the Magi in his Christmas oratorio for the time being to say, "To learn to be human now is the reason we follow this star." To learn to be human now is the reason we follow this star. In Rabbit Run, John Updike speaks of a stiff old Lutheran minister of whom he says that somehow, even in his undershirt, he seemed to wear vestments. And seminary education is not about helping you to know how to seem to wear vestments. Seminary education is about many important things, but one of the things it has to be everlastingly about is a grasp of what Jesus meant when he said to the lawyer, who had said, love God with your whole heart and your neighbor as yourself. On these two words hang all the law and the prophets. The moral word in the gospel is rooted and grounded in God the Father, in God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I'm indebted to Dr. Daniel, R.T. Daniel, under whom I had a doctoral minor in Old Testament theology, who came to this seminary for a long time, for the understanding that holiness identifies God in the Old Testament more than any other single attribute. And the Holy Spirit really doesn't have much to do with waved hands and ecstasy and chills up your back. It doesn't have much to do with unknown tongues. It has to do with righteousness, with right-wayness in all of life's relationships. And when the Holy Spirit indwells us, as he begins to do at conversion, and as he does somewhat more when he calls us into his service, the holiness has to do, as he indwells our powers and quickens our consciences, with producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, this does not speak of church growth. This does not speak of baptisms. This does not speak of numbers. This doesn't speak of money. This doesn't speak of success in human terms. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And while these are sometimes personal, they are sometimes social. They reach out to touch all those around us. And so when the Holy Spirit indwells us, he enables us to be persons of integrity and righteousness and peace and kindness and goodness and honesty, who know what to do with our sexuality and how to relate to our in-laws, and what to do about racism, not only in South Africa, but in Wake Forest. And so the Holy Spirit, indwelling the lives of the people of God, enables us to behave, to deport ourselves responsibly. Morals are really not very far from manners. The two are closely connected with regard to the derivation of the words and with regard to the meaning of God's calling for us to love him with our whole hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. The moral word in the gospel really doesn't have much to do with beer and bingo and bunny clubs, though it has something to do with those for sure. The moral word in the gospel has to do with sin, which is never very far from a missing of God's moral mark. Søren Kierkegaard said in The Sickness Unto Death that Christianity begins with the doctrine of sin. Repentance is the keynote of the New Testament message, and you really don't get to that until you've come first to sin. It has to do, the moral word in the gospel does, with salvation, which is standing at attention in the presence of God saying, "What do you want me to do this morning?" Salvation is past for the believer in the sense that we've been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin, present in the sense that we are being saved from the habit and dominion of sin, future in the sense that we shall know complete conformity to Him who has loved us and has given Himself for us, and who is calling us ever onward and upward. So salvation is really not propositional, it is experiential. As Walter Rauschenbusch so well said, this is the one great thing in our Baptist understanding of religion. And I am concerned about those Baptists who leave our heritage and join Episcopal churches or Presbyterian churches or Methodist churches. Not that I put any kind of judgment on behalf of the judge of all the earth on them, including my deacon brother who just quit the Baptist to become an Episcopalian. It isn't mine to judge them. But our Baptist heritage puts an emphasis on experience that is immensely important. And our experiential commitment to religion, our experience of grace, our experience of repentance, our experience of salvation, past, present, and future, is all tied together with an immensely important word about morality in the gospel. This word has to do with church, which is not place, but fellowship, the body of Christ, the building of Christ, the bride of Christ. And here with George MacLeod and the only one way left, we ought always to be recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves on the town garbage heap at a crossroads so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, or should we say in English, in Bantu and in Afrikaans, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that's where he died and that's what he died about. Churchmanship has to do with being the people of God. And we are called to a recovery of the moral word in the gospel by recalling the meaning of sin, the reality of salvation, and the nature of church. The consequences of this word, we understand. The moral word in the gospel is divisive. It separates wheat from chaff and sheep from goats. But there is something wonderfully integrating or uniting about the moral word in the gospel. With its acceptance, we are somehow made one in our own spirits, body and mind and soul, and we are made at one with God, not through a propositional acceptance of a formula, but through becoming in genuine repentance and authentic faith at one with a holy God. And we're made at one then with our separated, distrusting, alienated neighbors. Hear this word then in closing, which is Luke's translation or version of the Matthew passage I read a minute ago. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? He answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said to him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. So with regard to the moral word in the gospel, we hear Jesus saying, Do it, and you'll make it. Let us pray. Thank you, our Father, for this wonderful institution. Thank you for these faithful teachers. Thank you for the denomination of which we are part and which has been of some help in bringing us to light and life through the gospel. Bless Southern Baptists. Bless us in our time of special need. Bless Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Bless every student present here this morning and every student enrolled with their families and their special needs. And bless us with a recovery in thy mercy of the moral word in the gospel, so that we may walk in the light and be the salt of the earth and follow righteousness and do the things that make for peace. Help us, we pray, to love thee with our whole being and our neighbors as ourselves. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.